It's often the smallest and perhaps sometimes the insignificant things that can result in enormous conflict. I think of one of the most famous feuds that took place in our country. It all began with a dispute over a pig and who owned this pig. Well, that resulted in this argument over the livestock set in motion years of strife, conflict, and actual bloodletting that took place. 1878, Randall McCoy was accusing his neighbor Floyd Hatfield, you've heard of the Hatfield and McCoys, he accused Floyd of stealing one of his hogs. And he took that accusation actually to trial. But the court case did not go his way, and he lost. And then things began to turn ugly with the murder of Asa McCoy, and actually on January 7th, coming up, here's the anniversary of that. It ended with a shootout surrounding a cabin in 1888 where a great number of people were killed. For more than two decades, these two families were feuding with each other, murdering one another. 12 or 24 people actually were killed by the time it was over. The governors of both Kentucky and West Virginia had to get involved in this feud before it was settled. Actually, the Supreme Court issued an opinion that was involved in the settlement of this feud before it was ended, and one man was publicly hanged before the Hatfield and McCoys stopped shooting at one another. In life, conflict really is inevitable. It is going to take place in our life in one way or another. It may arise in our home with those to whom we are closest. It may begin at work with our boss or our co-workers. It may happen right here in a church among fellow Christians committed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But wherever it arises, conflict presents for each of us a unique opportunity. It presents a unique opportunity to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and His commands for our life when we enter into conflict. You see, conflict can do one of two things. It can move us in the right direction, a constructive conflict that ultimately airs differences in a way in which there is a growing respect and love for one another, or it can be like a grass fire that burns everything in its path, burning and destroying and totally leaving everything a waste. Well, this morning we're beginning a new series based upon what Jesus taught about conflict. He taught it there in the Sermon on the Mount. You can see right there in your bulletin, it's the seventh beatitude. Jesus gave eight beatitudes. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. The seventh beatitude is this: blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In this series, we're going to look at the biblical principles of peacemaking, what God's Word calls us to do in terms of resolving disputes and conflicts with one another. And we're going to learn to deal with conflict in a biblical way so that we can rob conflict of its destructive tendencies and rather allow conflict to accomplish what God would have us do, finding lasting solutions and experiencing significant personal growth in the midst of conflicts that will come our way. I'm not a forecaster, but I could prognosticate that every one of you in the year 2007 are going to find some significant conflict enter into your life, whether it's at home or at work, at church, or maybe some friends or extended relations. You are probably going to have a significant conflict in the year ahead. And God's Word gives us specific instructions as to how to relate and deal with that conflict in a constructive way. Our desire and our joy is that we grow to become the peacemakers that Jesus is talking about. Now, when we hear that statement, blessed are the peacemakers, we find that it's easy to misinterpret what Jesus said. And it reminds me of a Monty Python sketch that they once did of the Sermon on the Mount being preached, and somebody way back in the distant part of the crowd turned to his neighbor and said, did he say blessed are the cheesemakers? No, blessed are the peacemakers. But it's very easy to misunderstand what Jesus had to say there. You see, many people think peacemaking involves sweeping things under the carpet. That is not a peacemaker, really. That's a peacekeeper, a person who's committed to keeping the peace, as they would define peace, at any cost. Let's not have conflict. Let's not have any disagreements. Let's not even confront any issues that are piling up under the carpet. Let's just sweep them under the carpet and pretend they don't exist. This is what we would call a person who's a peacekeeper. Their motto is peace at any price. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. A peacekeeper in that definition is not the same as a peacemaker, as Jesus is speaking of a peacemaker. A peacekeeper is not a peacemaker. A peacemaker is doing something that is godlike. Notice what Jesus says, that the peacemakers will be called sons of God. That is the typical Hebrew way of expressing things. Years ago in seminary, I studied the Hebrew language, and one of the things you discover in Hebrew is there's very few adjectives. It's an adjective-impoverished language, you might say. So in order to describe something, instead of using an adjective, they'll use this kind of phrase. The son of, and then they'll use a noun. That noun is the descriptive expression of what you're seeking to describe. Jesus does this a number of times. Think of what he said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Think of how Jesus described Judas in John 17:12. Rather than call Jesus a very evil and wicked man, he calls him the son of perdition. So this kind of phraseology is a typical Hebrew way of expressing and describing something. What does it mean to be a son of God? That is to have God's character qualities, to have his love and his compassion, his mercy and his justice, all the character qualities of God to be possessing in people who are peacemakers. So if we are committed to being peacemakers, we're doing a godlike work, a godlike ministry. Well, we need to understand what Jesus meant when he used that word peacemaker. And really the background for it is in the Hebrew term shalom, which is translated into our English word peace. But it has a broader understanding than perhaps our English word peace. When we think of peace, we might just think of the cessation of hostilities. For instance, if you were to say, we pray that peace would come to the Middle East. We pray that these people would stop shooting each other, the armies would stop fighting, and the suicide bombers would stop blowing themselves up. That would be what most people would think when we talk about peace. But that's not what the word shalom means. It means a much broader thing than the cessation of hostilities. It means these people who are at enmity with one another, who hate one another, would be reconciled to one another. Instead of hating one another, they would now love one another. That the Arab would love the Jew and the Jew would love the Arab. That's what peace, biblical shalom peace, would look like in the Middle East, not just the end of war. You see, the peace that Jesus is talking about focuses on reconciled relationships, right relationships, first of all, between human beings and God. We know that that takes place only through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are made right with God, that we come to peace with God. And then peace with our fellow man, peace with one another, restored relationships, reconciled and loving relationships. And so to be a peacemaker is to be one actively engaged in making peace in your own life and helping others come to peace. For example, if you share the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost sinner, tell them that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins in order to reconcile them to God, you are being a peacemaker, seeking to bring peace, a right relationship between a human being and God. That's what a peacemaker is about. Also, we need to understand that when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, he's not focusing on the end result of the work of making peace. Just like when an evangelist, is he doing evangelism when he shares the gospel, even if a person doesn't come to faith in Christ? Yes, he's doing the work of evangelism. Our task is called to spread and sow the seed. Spread it as broadly as we can. If a person doesn't come to faith in Christ, it doesn't mean that we haven't done evangelism. No, we did the work of evangelism. And so it is with peacemaking. When we study these principles and we become committed to doing this type of ministry, that we are measured in our success not by the outcome. That is, we may work with people and or we may ourselves be working with an individual that we're out of sorts with, and the reconciliation may not succeed, but we could still be the peacemakers that Jesus blesses here if we follow God's principles. In other words, the outcome is not the measure of our success as a peacemaker. Rather, the measure of our success as a peacemaker is faithfulness to God's word, faithfulness to his commands to us to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You know, I believe one of the biggest barriers we face to resolving conflicts in life, to being a peacemaker, is really our attitude towards conflict. Personally, I don't like conflict. I'd rather avoid conflict. I'd rather just escape from it, not have to deal with it. Perhaps that's your response as well. And so this series for me is going to be instructive because I need to grow in this way and in this area. But that's not everyone's response to conflict. Some people love it. You know, it presents a fight, a challenge. They can get in there and their goal is to win. You know, they're going to win at any cost. And their problem is that the cost may be the relationships, and they just care about winning, and the relationships can be jettisoned. Others look at conflict just as an inconvenience, you know, a thing that just gets in the way, and their goal is to really get through the conflict as quickly as possible, get it over with, get it out of the way, and move on. And again, they may do so without really considering the relationships involved and the impact that that action can have on those relationships. Our attitude towards conflict will have a great deal to do with how we respond when conflict and problems arise. You know, there's a church in the New Testament. The New Testament was not an era of lack of conflict and difficulty. There was a church in the New Testament that was filled with conflict. If you have your Bibles, turn to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And the church at Corinth, if you study and read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you discover that conflict was all over them as a church. You know that a lot of churches have a slogan for what they want to be or what they really are. You know, we're the friendliest church in town, and our slogan is that we're a community of disciples committed to making disciples. That's what we're about. Well, the church at Corinth could have this as their slogan. Church at Corinth, conflict is our middle name. Because you read the book of 1 Corinthians and the 2 Corinthians, you'll find that all sorts of conflicts were involved in that body of believers. For example, there was conflicts in marriage. There was believers who were divorcing one another in the church at Corinth. There was other conflicts going on between Christian businessmen who were dragging each other into the court of law in disagreements they had with one another, and they're taking one another into the pagan court system. There were ethical conflicts taking place in the church over what was proper for a Christian to eat. They were having fights over the proper diet, what food you could eat, what food might affect you negatively spiritually, and all kinds of debates about that. There were spiritual debates about the spiritual gifts. What were the most important spiritual gifts? What were the insignificant disagreements on that issue? There was a disagreement about who was the most important spiritual leader of the day. Some people were saying the Apostle Paul. Others were saying Apollos. And then the really spiritual saying, oh no, Jesus. You know, we're following Jesus. You guys are following. There was all kinds of conflicts in the church at Corinth, and they were not handling those conflicts properly. And so a study of the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians is a useful instruction in looking at conflict. Look at chapter 1, for example, verses 10 and 11. Notice what Paul says to them, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. In other words, he's pleading with them to be united together. You all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And that might actually be an understatement, that there was all these kind of divisions and sectarianism among you. And Paul is saying that the sectarianism and the divisiveness, the unresolved conflicts in their midst, was sin. It was sin that was at the root of it. In fact, he goes on to say, if you turn to chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, he analyzes their spiritual state and he says, here's the problem with you folks. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You see, he was saying their sectarianism revealed a rooted problem. And the root problem was spiritual immaturity. And it's not that these people were brand new Christians. These people had had time, and they had an opportunity to grow spiritually, but they hadn't grown spiritually. They had remained babes. They had remained spiritually immature. And that's the reason the conflicts that took place in their midst went unresolved handled in the wrong way altogether. Spiritual immaturity. That shouldn't have been characteristic of them, Paul was saying to them. Perhaps they had an abundance of believers in their congregation that their attitude towards conflict is, I love a fight because I love to win, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to win. Whatever their cause was, he was teaching them that they were not handling conflict properly. And he teaches us that the attitude that we should have towards conflict is this. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a few pages over, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice what he says to them in verse 31. By the way, the immediate context here is he's dealing with the issue of food. There were some Christians that were saying, there's certain food if you eat are going to negatively affect you spiritually. They're going to harm you spiritually. And other Christians say, no, no, no. Whatever food you eat, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't affect you spiritually. It's just food, you know? Eat whatever you want. Well, he said this about that fight, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. All. Covering everything. Whether you choose to eat certain food or not eat certain food, whether you're on one side of the conflict or the other, he's saying the thing that is most important of all in conflict is to glorify God. That the attitude we have when we approach conflict should be this. This conflict has come into my life for the purpose of glorifying God. How can I glorify God in the midst of conflict? Oftentimes we don't ask that question. It's like, how can I quickly get out of this conflict, or how can I win, or whatever it is. That's not our first response. But Paul is saying that should be our first response to conflict. How can I glorify God in the midst of this conflict? How can we? Well, I think Scripture gives us five specific ways in which we can seek to glorify God when we are in the midst of conflict. And these are progressive, that is, they build upon each other. If you don't have the first one, it's going to be very hard to have the second, the third, and so on. But the first one is this. We can glorify God in the midst of conflict by trusting Him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. And verse 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And the word trust here is a very interesting picture. It's literally cling to, hold on tight to. And when we hold on tight and we set our hope on the Lord in the midst of conflict, then we can begin to deal with the conflict as He instructs us to do. You see, the idea of trusting the Lord means I set aside, as it says here, I set aside my own ideas, my own wisdom about how to deal with this conflict. I'm going to rely upon what the Lord teaches me. I'm going to seek to follow in His pathway in terms of conflict. Throughout the Proverbs, if you've read the Proverbs, you discover there's a contrast. God's way of wisdom, man's way of folly. And if we follow man's way and we follow what we naturally might respond to conflict, we're not going to be following the Lord's way. For example, Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way which seems right to a man, but in its end it is the way of death. So if we were to follow our own way, our own natural response to conflict, the Proverbs say that that is a way of destruction and not the way of blessing. What might appear to be a shortcut to success, our idea, is often the highway to hell. See, God designed us to be dependent upon Him, that we would follow Him in His instructions. Unless we trust Him with all our heart, put all of our eggs in that basket, so to speak, when it comes to conflict, we're going to go our own way. We're going to say, no, I'm not going to follow the Lord's counsel or the Lord's instruction in this. So to acknowledge God in all our ways means to take His truth and say, I'm going to rely on His truth in my life here. I'm not going to rely on my own wisdom or my own ideas or my own counsel. I'm going to rely upon His counsel. And this is essential because if you're not trusting the Lord in the midst of a conflict, you're going to tend to go your own way instead of going the Lord's way. You know, we trust in many things that we don't understand. We just take them for granted. I know most of you have at one time in your life stepped on an airplane. You got on this airplane and, do you have any idea how this hunk of steel and glass and plastic, how this several-ton object stays up in the sky? I mean, you trust it. You see it does. It seems to work most of the time. plane crashes are fewer than car crashes, but most of us have no problem with trusting that. I think of a story, this was years ago, when instead of jet engines, they had prop engines, and the story of an airplane flying to a distant city, and partway through the flight, the pilot comes on, and he says, those of you on the left side of the plane will notice that one of the engines has died, but don't worry, there's three engines, and we can arrive safely. We'll be about 15 minutes late, no problem at all. A few minutes later, the pilot came back on and said, well, those of you on the right side of the plane notice that another engine has quit, and but don't panic, don't worry, really, it's no problem. We can arrive on two engines. We'll be about 30 minutes late. It was a half hour later, the pilot came on and said, well, I hate to inform you that the third engine has failed, but really not to worry because we can arrive on one engine and we'll be about an hour late. At that point, one passenger turned to another and said, well, I hope the fourth engine doesn't quit because we'll be up here all night. You see, we trust things that we don't understand. All the time we trust things that we don't understand. Why in the world then wouldn't we trust God and trust that His instructions are the best for us, that His way is the way of blessing, the way of really experiencing life as He designed us to experience it? If we trust Him with all our heart, when we enter into conflict in our life, no matter whether it's a conflict at home, a conflict at work or in church or in our community, wherever that conflict comes, if we trust Him, then we'll take the next step. Because you see, the next step is what to do what Jesus said in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that's where the rub comes. Because the commandments, and we're going to study these principles and lay them out very clearly in this series, these commandments are clear. If we trust God, then we'll act upon that in obedience to His commandments. But if we don't trust Him, we'll say, no, I see what God says. That's not such a good idea. I've got a better idea over here. I'm going to go my way. Trusting God is essential. And it leads to this next step of obeying His commandments. The fear most of us face, I think, in obeying God's commandments is we think, it's not best for me. It's not going to benefit me in the long run if I follow His commandments and do what He tells me to do. I'm going to lose out. We believe the lies, Billy Joel lie. He's a son of perdition, by the way. The Billy Joel lie that only the good die young. You've heard that lie probably, yeah? Or how about this lie that nice people finish last? Or how about this one? You've got to look out for number one. Nobody else is going to look out for you. You've got to look out for number one, right? Those are all lies of our enemy, our adversary, the devil. But when we follow God's instructions, we follow God's commandments, His promises are true that He will not let our feet slip. Oh, it doesn't mean that we'll have an easy time or that it won't be a painless process or anything like that, but He will not let our feet slip if we obey His commandments. At times, the price for obedience may seem rather steep, like climbing a steep and very difficult mountain. But nonetheless, Jesus' promise is true. Blessed are the peacemakers. In obeying Him, we'll also, thirdly, be able to serve other people. Look back at 1 Corinthians, if you still have chapter 10 open. 1 Corinthians 10, look at verses 32 and 33. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul was saying, in the midst of all the conflicts that are going on here in the church at Corinth, that their goal, their aim should be like his, he's seeking to serve others. He was seeking to lead others to faith in Christ, seeking to reconcile others and be a peacemaker in that way, as well as seeking to reconcile the church and be a peacemaker there. He says, I'm not serving myself. I'm seeking to serve others in the midst of conflict. You see, if we become peacemakers and learn these principles for our own situations, our own difficulties, our own relationships, we will also be trained by the same principles to help other people resolve their conflicts, to be a peacemaker for others as well. We can serve others best when we help them follow God's way, help them to learn to trust God and to obey God's commandments. A while ago, I had the privilege, quite a few years ago now, of sharing the gospel with a Muslim and comparing the truth claims of the Bible with the truth claims of the Quran and putting them up side by side. And we disagreed about a whole lot, just about everything. But nonetheless, we did it in a an agreeable way. I wasn't nasty or rude with him. And biblically, we're called to love those who oppose us, love those who stand against the truth, love them enough to tell them what the truth is. And that's especially true in conflict, because when we're in conflict with a non-believer, they're watching every move we make. They're watching everything we say because they're trying to determine, you know, is that what Christianity is about? Is that what the Bible's about? Is that what Jesus instructed people to do? We are to love those who are unlovely, those who may be disrespectful towards us. They're going to pick up our attitude more than anything else. And although that fellow did not become a Christian, seeds were planted in his life. We continued to pray for him, and we pray that his understanding of what true Christianity is would continue to grow. You see, conflict can present for us an outstanding opportunity to serve other people and to help them understand God's principles. Most of all, conflict can be used in our lives to craft us and to shape us. And this is what Paul goes on to say in the next verse. And this is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. God can use conflict in my life and your life to shape us, to hone us, to refine us so that we are more Christ-like at the end of that conflict, if we've handled it properly, than we were at the beginning of that conflict. Nobody likes problems and difficulties, but if we understand that God is using them, that that has come into our life for His purpose to make us more like Christ, then we can approach it with a whole different attitude than we would have. To be like Christ should be the goal of our life. Years ago, there was an elderly gal who lived in a small village, and when she died, she was penniless, she was uneducated, she was nothing that the world would look to as a significant person. Yet in her lifetime in that village, she served her neighbors selflessly. And her neighbors saw the impact of Christ in her life and the impact it made on that whole village. And so they took up a collection. They actually bought her a tombstone that she would not have had otherwise. And what they inscribed on that tombstone is significant. She did what she couldn't. She did what she couldn't. They recognized that the life of self-sacrifice that she lived was something that was beyond her. It's something that she couldn't do in her own strength and her own power. They recognized that Jesus Christ was working in her and working through her to accomplish that. That should be our goal, that Christ works in us in such a powerful way that other people will look at our life and say, the life they are living is a life that can only be explained by the power of Jesus Christ in them. And that leads us to the fifth thing that conflict can accomplish if we seek to glorify God in conflict, is that our lives will be a testimony to non-believers, that they will see how we handle conflict and will say, this is miraculous. This is something supernatural. This is something I cannot explain by any human means. Ken Sandy, who's the head of a Christian conciliation ministry, he describes a conflict that God used him to help resolve. It was between a Christian contractor who built a house, Bill, and another Christian, Steve, who had the house built for him. Deficiencies in the construction of Steve's home resulted in a lawsuit and a counter lawsuit, and months of legal discovery, thousands of dollars in attorney's fees. During a deposition, one of the attorneys finally realized what a contradiction this was. He was watching two prominent businessmen, both of them Christians, growing increasingly bitter and hostile as they continued to justify their own actions and focus on the faults of the other person. The attorney concerned led him to suggest that the men submit their dispute to a Christian conciliation ministry. And although there was some initial reluctance on the part of both attorneys, the other attorney as well as Steve and Bill, eventually they agreed to meet with a panel of Christian conciliators initially. And that included a businessman as well as a builder and an attorney. And at first the progress was very slow as they continued to focus on the faults of others and blame all the problem on the other person and not take any responsibility themselves. Well, the conciliators actually inspected the new home. They observed some of the complaints that Steve made, and they said, these are valid, legitimate complaints. And both men still remained defensive and disagreed about how to even assess the damage, let alone how to make the repairs to this house. In spite of the disappointing progress, the conciliators kept working, and they asked the men to spend time in God's Word, studying specific scriptures and looking at those scriptures as they apply to this situation. Bible passages about praying, about your responsibility, and so on. And God began to work in the hearts of these two men in the next few days. Bill, the contractor, began to see that his behavior was not pleasing or honoring to God at all. And he also realized that he was providing his attorney, as well as his family, with a terrible example of how a Christian should deal with conflict. This new insight led to an attitude change and a remarkable breakthrough at the next meeting. Moments after the meeting began, Bill, the contractor, asked to make a statement. He admitted that there were defects in the home. He confessed that he had aggravated the problem by reacting poorly to Steve's complaints. And then Bill explained how he'd like to repair the house, and he showed Steve a checklist of things that he was going to do to prevent similar problems from happening in future projects when he built other homes. And Bill's statement had a very profound effect on Steve, whose expression softened, and he said, "This is really my fault, more my fault than it is yours. I am too much of a perfectionist, and I've done a terrible job of communicating with you. My wife can tell you how difficult I am to live with. I need your forgiveness more than you need mine." After all those months of hostile litigation and accusations, a breakthrough took place as both men began to see this conflict from God's perspective, repent, and do the work of reconciliation. The amazing thing is that they began to move forward, and reconciliation was beginning to take place, and some problems arose, and Bill wasn't able to finish some of the work that was supposed to be done in a certain time frame, and the conciliators were about to step in and rebuke Bill for this. And Steve defended Bill at this point and said, he understood the reasons why the work stoppage had taken place and the problems and delays. He was willing to give grace to Bill at that point in time when he hadn't been just a few months earlier. And Bill's change in attitude had a very powerful witness to his attorney. Ken Sandy says he went in one morning to deliver some papers that needed to be there, and the attorney saw him out in the waiting room and called him into his office. And Ken thought, oh, sure, there's going to be a whole list of accusations or problems or things that he was upset with. And instead, the attorney said to him, "What happened over there yesterday? I've watched these two fight for a year, and I know how bitter they both were. But when Bill came in to talk with me this morning, his attitude had completely changed. He said that God had helped him see his fault in the situation, and he explained the repairs he was about to make. When I pointed out, the attorney said, all the things wrong that Steve had done, Bill came to his defense. I've never seen anything like this. And Ken had an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with that attorney as the reason why these two men had a complete change of heart. You see, when we handle conflict and become peacemakers as Jesus has commanded us, we're a tremendous witness and a testimony to the world around us. Because it's not the way the world handles conflict, and it's not the way the world resolves conflict. If we could see conflict from God's perspective and not our perspective, we'd see that He is always accomplishing something good in our lives in the midst of any conflict. The fact of the matter is God's more concerned about our character than He is about our comfort. And so He'll allow us to go through painful circumstances in order to accomplish His work in us, to shape us into the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever conflict enters our life, it gives us an opportunity to glorify God. We glorify Him, first of all, by trusting Him entirely. Secondly, by obeying His commands. Thirdly, by serving others in the midst of the conflict. Fourthly, by growing in Christlikeness. And fifthly, by being a testimony of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You that You have made peace with us. Not that we deserved it or earned it in any way, but You paid the price, serving us by the death of Your Son on the cross, so that we might be reconciled with You. For this we are eternally grateful. We pray that we would learn the principles of Your words so that we would be able to experience the blessedness Jesus promised. Blessed are the peacemakers. In Christ's name.